election coming right around the corner, I thought it'd be very appropriate we start with just a season of prayer and ask the Lord to lead our church, our own hearts, and also our nation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we care what you say about our church and about what you say about our nation. And Lord, this is an important week. Lord, I thank you that our citizenship is not here in America, but is in heaven. But Lord, you have given us the privileges of living in a nation where we can vote and protest and agree and disagree. So Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see and the diligence to show up and vote on Tuesday, to be good stewards of our citizenship and to try to lead our nation as you would have us to. And Lord, we know that whoever wins on Tuesday, you are still the king. You will not be moved off your throne, and your purposes cannot be stopped. Or the world's rulers of this world can plot, but it's all in vain because you are the one who leads us and loves us. And so, Father, give us peace in our souls that this world is not out of control. And now, Lord, as we turn to your word, I pray that you would open up our eyes. Help us to see what you have for us. We invite your spirit to fill us right now. We can't understand this without help. We can't follow it and put it into practice without your power. So, Lord, we open our hearts, we open our church, we open everything we have to you. Do your work in us. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, it is kind of a very big week. We had the time change. Halloween was a few days ago, the election coming up. I wore this sweater not remembering Halloween, and people have been pointing at me all day saying, "It's the Great Pumpkin, Charlie Brown." So I will not be wearing this ever again. But with Halloween just around the corner, as I was studying this passage, this will tell you something about how sick my brain is, I couldn't get the thought of zombies out of my head. Partly because I joined Facebook and people signed me up for the Anti-Zombie Reaction League. But yeah, it's a terrible thing. But the whole thing of you have a reputation for being alive and you're actually dead. It's kind of what a zombie is, but it's what many churches do. Last night I had the privilege of hanging out with a bunch of Seattle cops, and one of them is a firearms instructor for the entire region in the PD, and he found this assault rifle down in Texas he's got on order. It's got a three-way selectorizer, and the first setting is for living, the next section is for dead, and then the final selection is for undead. So he's going to be buying that and hanging it on his wall, because in his opinion, there's three types of people in the world. You're either not ready, you're ready, or you're zombie ready. And so he's purchased zombieready.org and he's gonna be doing nothing with it. All that's just for fun. But as I think about that, getting into more reality here, it makes me think about my spirituality and our spirituality and what happens in many churches, and not just Christian churches, but other religions, where people have this reputation for being alive, but under the surface of that, it's soulless, it's heartless. And Jesus writes the first strong rebuke letter here. If you remember, every letter that he's been writing, he writes seven letters to seven churches, and they're kind of the mail route throughout Asia. Starts in Ephesus, goes north, turns the circle, and he's going to come all the way down through Laodicea. And all of them have had something good and something bad. Next week, we talk about a church that has nothing bad in it, Philadelphia. But this church and the last church have absolutely nothing good. Jesus doesn't say anything. Yeah, there's a few people who haven't soiled their robes, but I've got no praise for you. And this is a harsh letter. And the problem he's seeing is that they, like a zombie, have this attitude and set of actions that, okay, we look alive, but you get under the surface and it's the slow, deliberate, dead walk that has no spirituality to it. And so we're going to look at how that happened in Sardis and how it could be happening here. And what this letter says we can do to bring the soul back into our religion. Because if you think about it, how many people have you known that have been beat up by the church? Not by Jesus, but by the church. And they'll say, "I don't follow Jesus because the church did this. That person who follows Jesus said that. That person was a hypocrite. That church was mean. All they cared about was my money, my clothes, my time." And what they've had happen to them is a soulless religion has killed them. And they have not encountered the real Jesus. Because in America, many churches fall into this pattern. Let's look a little bit at Sardis and see if we can learn from their mistakes. Sardis was a city that peaked around 600 BC. It was the capital of the Lydian Empire, and they were rich and they were famous. two old sayings about Sardis can help us understand what they are. One, there's a euphemism for doing the impossible. To do the impossible would be to capture the Acropolis of Sardis. That was me losing 30 pounds, that'd be like capturing the Acropolis of Sardis. That's just impossible. I could never pull that off. That's the way they would talk back then. Sardis was built on the side of a mountain, and the Acropolis, the capital of it, was a sheer cliff that you'd have to scale. There's only very small goat paths. So just a few people with a bow and arrow and hot oil could defend it against a huge army. That was how strong they were. And in that time, they got so rich and so filled with luxury that the other saying of the day was that Sardis is the place where a man's dreams are dead and whose mind is asleep. If you live in Sardis, you don't have to dream anymore. You don't have to think. They bring you food, they bring you clothes, you live in this luxurious place where nobody can attack you. And so all you have to do is coast through life. Those were the two cliches of Sardis, and that was their peak. And because of that, they started getting so rich and so filled with apathy that they collapsed. I think it was Cyrus the Persian, the guy in 300's dad, wanted to take Sardis. So he paid his men, whoever can find a way into the city, I'll give a lot of money. So they sat and watched, and one of their soldiers, Hydrodians, saw a Sardis militiaman drop his helmet off the side of the cliff, and he walked down this path, picked it up, walked back up, and he memorized the path he took, and that night took a battalion of men, followed that path up, found the door undefended, because who can find it? We're Sardis. They snuck in, lit the city on fire. That's their apathy. So much so that after Cyrus attacked them, they got the city back, and then they let it happen again where there's a whole doorway in the back of the city that nobody could find. And we don't have a light in that door, so they can't see it, right? Like a two-year-old saying, you can't see me because I can't see you. And again, these people snuck in, took the city by surprise. That was their apathy. And so in all their luxuries, everything that they had had as a city, they just began to plummet down and down until the time this letter was written. In 16 AD, there was a huge earthquake, the city was torn apart, and they were still thinking they were rich. They were still thinking they had it all. And one commentator writes that no city in Asia presented a more deplorable contrast between past splendor and present unresting decline. Just a city that's going down into the pits, although they think, remember how great we used to be? Wasn't it great back then, 600 years ago? Oblivious to their situation. And the problem is that the city's attitude was right in the middle of the church and how they felt and how they acted toward each other. Where they said, remember how God loves us? Remember how great it was when we got saved? And their spirituality is plummeting. They're doing nothing to follow God actively. But remember back then how great it was? And they're completely asleep at the switch. That's why Jesus is saying, wake up, you're dead. Don't you realize that you're surrounded, you're about to be attacked, and you're thinking you've got it all going on? You notice in this letter there's no persecution. Every other church, the Romans were going, making them sacrifice to Caesar. They would refuse and people would die. That doesn't happen in Sardis because you have to care enough to ruffle people's feathers before they start persecuting you for your faith. These are the Christians we like. They don't protest anything. They agree with everything we ask them to do. They never take a stand. This is awesome. At least that's what the Romans thought. There's no false teachers in this city. Not because of theological diligence like in Ephesus, but you have to have passion to care about a heresy. Jezebel or Balaam would show up and start teaching their false teaching, and people would just yawn and say, next. That was a good half-hour sermon. Full of heresy, but they didn't care. They were, okay, I'm doodling, taking notes, yeah, whatever. He's going to say something, then we'll go home and watch the game. You know, the gladiators are on later. You know, we'll see that. What, did he say something? I don't remember. You have to care to even have a heresy. And so the fact that they had no heresy, no false teaching, isn't a sign that they took their doctrine seriously. It just means they were dead. One more quote from John Stott this time. Talks about how this church was just so busy, had every trapping of success, and they were just dead inside. Sardis was positively humming with activity. There was no shortage in the church of money or talent or manpower. There was every indication of life and vigor. But outward appearances are notoriously deceptive, and this socially distinguished congregation was a spiritual graveyard. It seemed to be alive, but it was actually dead. It had a name for virility, but had no rights to its name. Its works were beautiful grave clothes, which were but a thin disguise for this ecclesiastical corpse. The eyes of Christ saw beyond the clothes to the skeleton, and he's British, so this next line, it was as dead as mutton. It even stank. It's like when Man vs. Wild found the sheep in the Irish bog, and that's the church in Sardis. That's not Man vs. Wild. That's that's the other Brit. And so he's saying, okay, your church, you're busy, you're well-funded, you've got an active volunteer recruitment program, but you're dead. Now, ask somebody from Sardis, what do you think of our church? Do a little focus group. They'd say a much different thing. What do you think about our church? Oh, our church is great. We've got ministries for these people and this people, and we've got quilting and, you know, men's ministry and teens ministry and music. We've got everything you could ever want a church to do. Our church is awesome. We are busy. We've got money. Every week we say we need this much money, and we get more. We've got people lining up to volunteer. We never have to pass clipboards about dessert theaters because people are so busy coming to dessert theaters. Everything is just going great. Our church is top-notch. That's what they would say about their church. Jesus' opinion measured on a different criteria. He said, I don't care how busy you are. I care about how alive you are. And yeah, you can show your life by doing dessert theaters and committees and service projects, but that doesn't mean you're alive. Sometimes we do busy work for God instead of talking to God. At least that's what happened in Sardis. He said, you're busy, you're well-funded, and you're dead. That was the soundboard. So how do you recover from that? I was at a party that had chili yesterday, and I didn't eat it. I promise. Whew. That was feedback of some sort. I always admit it, just so you know. I never lie about that thing. I'm proud of those. Listen to Jeff Foxworthy. He's saying that you can find some guy, you have to give the courtesy sniff. A guy will find an old gym bag in the middle of the closet that's been with sweaty clothes for 8 months, and he'll open it and say, oh my, that is the worst smell ever. Oh, hey, Charlie, come here, smell this. So that's how you recover from that. So you have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Okay, he's got a button back there, I think. So that was the problem in the church, that they had all this busy work, everything going on. And he says, I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And that's the real gist of it. They're incomplete. And there's two ways to be incomplete. One's an incompleteness of scope, and the other one's an incompleteness of depth. Scope means how big you went. An incomplete in scope activity would be like the conquest. In the book of Joshua, God gave Joshua a firm set of orders, and it's not politically correct, but what he said was kill everyone. Man, woman, child, goat, sheep, donkey, every living thing in your territory, kill them all. Joshua didn't. That was an incomplete conquest. He found your works complete. If Israel believed what Joshua taught, and the Messiah has not come, that our kingdom is now spiritual instead of material, they should not have any peace treaties. That is being disobedient. Thank goodness that we now have a kingdom not of this world. But the incomplete conquest has lingered over Israel's heads for years. You've never done it. Our conquest isn't the blood and guts anymore. It's the Great Commission. We'll get into that a little bit. But that's one way of being incomplete, is stopping short when you get comfortable. We're supposed to reach this many people. We're supposed to have this much activity. But as soon as we get comfortable, we stop instead of pushing into the neighborhoods, into the poor areas, into the places where it really matters. But another way of being incomplete is to lack depth. He says, remember what you received. What they received was more than just a message. They received the Holy Spirit. And one commentator, George Elton Ladd, he's at Fuller Seminary, says, they had all these religious activities and they were a failure because they were only formal and external and not infused with the life-giving Holy Spirit. And so their works were incomplete because they were working, but they weren't praying. They were working, but they weren't seeing God's Spirit come. They were doing all this stuff, all this religious stuff, and there was no power to it. And that's an incomplete work. It's saying we're going to pray for the sick, but we don't expect God to heal. It's saying we're going to pray, and we're going to have classes on prayers, and we've had small groups on prayer, and studying all that, but not praying would be an incomplete act. Have you ever done that? You read a great book on prayer? Oh, that was a great book on prayer. I'm going to go read another book on prayer. It was so good. I read a great book on fasting recently, and then even Men's Health blog says fasting for weight loss, and there's all these health benefits to it, and just kind of this weird thing going back and forth. And I think that's fascinating and interesting. Yeah, I'm not going to fast, especially right after Halloween. Someone gave me a bag of Reese's Pieces today. But that's interesting, isn't it? And so an incomplete act would say, wow, God wants to save people from different nations. Isn't that fascinating? Huh, interesting. Let's move on. What else does God want to do? God wants people to pray. That's fascinating. God wants us to do all these things, and we're going to learn that and study it, and we'll have this great book, and then we'll pray and thank the teacher, and then move on. That's an incomplete work. It's slower. If you're going to study prayer, we spent all year last year studying prayer and talking about prayer and doing groups on prayer, and we're not done yet because we're not praying. I'm not nearly enough as I should. And so the goal is not to get through the study on prayer, check it off, and move into something new. The goal is to lead our hearts to a place where they want to pray. That's a complete work in the eyes of God. And in Sardis, they were just going through. They were addicted to being mediocre. They were addicted to, okay, we can just get through. We can do just enough to get by. And that gets really comfortable really quick. Have you ever had a job like that where you just wanted to stay off the radar? Where you just, if you do a lot, there's a lot of pressure. If you do a little, there's pressure. But if you can just always be, you know, the middle paced guy, always at 100%, not 150%, because then you're the leader and people expect more. Not 50%, because then you might get fired. But if I can just kind of be middle, then I'm okay. I like to drive that way. We take motorcycle rides. I hate being the first guy because then there's responsibility. And being the last guy just kind of feels, I don't know. And so you being in the middle, you can just kind of coast along and you got people covering you. You can just turn off your brain. And spiritually, this church liked to do that. We'll let Ephesus lead. We'll let Smyrna suffer. We'll let Philadelphia take doors for evangelism. We're going to coast. And everyone will think that we're great because we're on their team. That's a spiritually dead congregation. And in my opinion, this is the letter written to the church in America. Because we are an affluent country, maybe not as much as we were a month ago, but comparatively around the world. It is very comfortable to be a Christian here. You can go to any store in the mall and buy a shirt with a cross. You can go to the piercing store and get a WWJD bracelet. You can see WWJD being spoofed on cartoons and TV, and it's part of our culture, Bibles and everything else. You don't get hurt for being a Christian. You're not asked to do anything different. Nobody puts a gun to your head and says, give up Jesus or die, living in America today. And because of that, we get so comfortable. And I wonder if God would look at our church nationally, maybe Church of the Good Shepherd, and say, you're busy. You're active, you're well-funded. But when I put the mirror in front of your face, does it fog up? Are you alive? See, this is a problem. In every time a relationship with God turns religious, this becomes a problem. Let me pick on a different religion just to show how it's not just Christianity that does this. There's a guy named Terry Muck. He teaches at Augsburger Seminary. And he went to Sri Lanka to study with the Buddhists and just to learn how they see the world. And he found out that they've got 212 rules, which are now outdated and impractical, but they all say they abide by them. One of their rules is you never handle money. And you'll see these Buddhist monks coming off and on buses and paying bus fares all day. And he finally learned the language and got to know some of these people and say, do you follow the 212 rules? Yes. Do you handle money? Yes. Are you aware that one of those rules is against handling money? Yes. Do you follow the rules? Yes. They saw nothing wrong with, I say I follow these rules, but I handle money. Another rule that the Buddha gave was you can't beg for food afternoon, so you can't eat because you'll never have your own food. You have to live as a beggar. No eating afternoon because they don't want you to be a pest, always bugging people. You can beg between sunrise and noon. So what they do now is they stop their watches at noon, eat their evening meal, reset their watches, and then go about their day. Well, I followed my watch never got past noon, so I'm able to eat. Yeah, I'm going to, you know, Taco Bell to get fourth meal. It's 11 o'clock at night on all your clocks, but it's noon, and now I'm going to reset it. There's a word that we use for that. It's called hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is an old acting term. You'd put on a mask and say that you're something that you're not. And what they're doing is saying we're following these old rules, but inside they're living like many other people. And not to make fun of them, because don't we do that often? Throughout the Bible, you see God confronting hypocrites more than any other group. He gives his wrath and his judgment toward religious people who don't follow him in spirit more so than any other segment in the world. In Isaiah 29, he says, the Lord says, because his people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. In other words, yeah, they say everything right, but their hearts, who cares? At the end of the Bible, 2 Timothy, it says, these people have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. Avoid such people. In other words, all these people who do godly stuff, great stuff, nice stuff, but without God, they're dead inside. And I wonder, does this define us? I'm not going to say yes or no, because that's for you and God. But as we've been going through focus groups and talking to people, and we hear all these programming ideas, and they're great ideas. People have suggested things from, you know, changing oil for single moms to having church-sponsored mud wrestling. No joke. And so whether we're going to do any of those or not, we'll find out. But we could become very busy, and that would be easy. But as our activity increases, will our spirituality increase? And that's the hard part. And what this letter does is it pinpoints this problem of hypocrisy, of busy life with spiritual death going on, and then it actually gives us a solution. It starts talking about these white robes. Now, know about these white robes. You have to know your Old Testament history, like the people who received this would have. There was this guy named Joshua. He's written about in Zechariah, one of those minor prophets that we don't get a lot of spare time to read. And he says, this is right from Zechariah 3. He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. Then the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel clothed in filthy garments. The word for filthy means poop covered, just to be honest. He is as gross as you can be. They pulled him out of the septic tank and put him before God. And by the law in the Bible, he should be killed for this. And this is what happens. The angel said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him, to Joshua, he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity, your sin, away from you. Now I will clothe you with pure vestments. And I said, let them put on a clean turban on his head. So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him in garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now, what that old story says is there's two ways to be made good before God. And the way to fight hypocrisy is to focus on the right one. One way to get clean before God is to stand before God and realize that you're dirty and begin to take shout wipes to yourself to figure out, okay, I'm dirty, I've sinned, and I need to clean myself up or God's going to judge me. And so the process of cleaning yourself up is what, for a lot of people, religion looks like. For a Buddhist monk, the 212 rules are a way to cleanse themselves so that they can be found acceptable to whatever God they present themselves to. And for many Christians, this Sunday service, your small group, the potluck, the serving in children's ministry, giving money, are ways of taking a shout wipe to your soul and saying, God, I'm not clean, but if I pray hard enough and I try hard enough and I give enough, then I will cleanse myself. And it doesn't work. the reason that they use such vivid terms to show how unclean the high priest was is to say that this is uncleanable. No laundry detergent, no effort, no religious practice can get these stains out. It is hopeless, and that's our situation. If we spend our religious time cleansing our own souls, we will be busy but dead inside because you just can't do it. I'm the worst sinner I know because my sins are so clear to me. And I know that there's nothing I can do, no amount of sermons, no amount of evangelism, no amount of prayer and fasting that I can do to just get one of those off my slate. I don't have the power. I'm not that good. And even if I was able to, let's just pretend, I could take 40 days and pay back every sin I did. On the 41st day, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to get grumpy and say something I shouldn't. I'm going to have a bad thought. Something's going to happen and my slate will immediately become unclean again. And it'll become an unstoppable process. And the end result of that will be me being very legalistic and judgmental because since I'm not measuring up to my own standards, there's no way you're measuring up to mine. And so I have to put you down too now, which is what a lot of religious people do. I'm going to pretend that I'm okay, but I'm going to judge you and your sin because since I can't measure up to my standards, I have to let you know how far off the plate you guys are. That's one way. That's the path of hypocrisy. The other way is to come to God and say, God, I am a wreck. I can't fix it. And what God does then is he takes that robe off you and puts you a clean one on and says, it's not a performance plan. It's not something you do. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's something that's undeserved. The big 10-penny word for it is imputed righteousness. It's something that's given to you from outside that you don't deserve, you don't own, you've never been able to do on your own, and it's now a gift and it's yours and no one can take it away. And that's the message. He says, if you want to fight the spiritually dead church, the only way to do it, you can't program yourself out of it, you can't work yourself out of it, you have to be born again. You have to have a new robe and a new righteousness, one that does not come from works and being so religious and so good, but one that comes from being broken before God and authentic. And this will communicate to outsiders. Because nobody who I know who's outside the church has ever looked at me and said, Tim, you're good, and I'm going to change my life to be good like you. Because one, I'm not that good. And also, nobody wants to do that. But if your sin gives you a platform, then your grace gives you a message. You go to people and say, I'm not good enough to earn this. I can't pull this off, but here's where I've gotten help, and maybe you can find help there also. And it's amazing the people who will line up to do that. As Steve Brown says, he's one beggar telling other beggars where he found bread, saying, I'm not rich, I'm not good, I don't have my act together, but this guy helped me out, and that's kind of what he does for a living. Do you want to meet him also? That's really the message of evangelism. You bring someone to a dessert theater and the whole shine is on the church and everyone's dressed up and laughing and there's a good show. And people will be tempted to think that they have to clean themselves up and then maybe God will accept them. And the message that we have to get out through everything we do is that God meets you right where you are and your brokenness is your sign. It's a gift that says this is why you need God. And just think for 10 seconds, the biggest thing you've ever done. And imagine the worst thing you've ever done. And imagine that that is something that is a gift because it's a reminder that you can't fix yourself. That bad thing is a sign that says, this is why I need grace. And this is why Jesus had to die for me. And so you take that. We're going to be coming to it to communion saying, God, now heal me. Not because I'm good, but because I'm yours. So he says, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. It's the spirit in you. It's there. You're trying to deny it, but it's there. Keep focusing on it. Keep begging on it. Keep going to God and remembering grace. He says, remember what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. Our hearts sometimes get so hard and so cold. At the end of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, I'm not sure if you saw the movie or read the books, but the white witch has this wand that she can turn people into stone. Do you remember that? And Aslan goes to the castle, and he begins to breathe on the different creatures, and as soon as their breath hits him, the stone softens, they turn into flesh, and they become his new army. In the book of Ezekiel, he says, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove your heart of stone from your heart and give you a heart of flesh. Now put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, you come to God cold, and as soon as his breath touches you, life happens. Not because the stone did anything, but because God did. He breathed. He gave the gift of his spirit. Then after that, he says, remember that your name is in the book of life. The book of life was written before the foundation of the world. And I could do a whole sermon on it. But he says, I will not blot your name out of it. And the reason he says it negatively is because he can't say it positively. He can't say, I will write your name in the book of life, because he did that before time began. He says, remember that this book is unblottable. And later in Revelation 13 and 17, he talks about that book and says it's been written from the foundation of the world, and there's only two sorts of people on the world. People in the book and people outside of the book. You never find somebody in the book getting scooted outside the book. It's impossible. And so what he's saying is, remember, no matter how hard you feel, no matter how difficult this gets, your name is right here, and I'm never going to take it out. And that book is my sign of grace to you. And I will confess your name. I'll remind you of who you are. I will pray for you before God, so you're not alone. And so what we're going to do to respond to this is to celebrate communion. And here's what I want to see happen if we can. Instead of having the elders pass it, occasionally we do this where we come forward and receive it. And we've got a few songs left, so there's no real hurry. But here's the attitude, if I could help you lead your souls, of what I'd like us to do, is to come to communion admitting, these are the reasons I need you. Last week we spoke about sexuality and how broken our world is about that. And my sense is that there are some of you who are still struggling. There might also be some fathers who are struggling with the fact that their children have made bad choices and they need to maybe go today and confess and admit that they've not led them as they should and take their own sins to the cross. But whether it's sexuality or whether it's religion without spirituality, whatever it is that's afflicting your soul, as you come to communion, I want you to maybe, if you can, bring your sin joyfully to God. Not joyful over the fact that you've sinned. That'd be inappropriate. But joyful saying, God, I hate what I've done, but I am so glad that you've met me there. Could you say that? And then could you say, God, this church in my life, we need a whole new boost of your Holy Spirit. And I can't stir it up. I can't do this. As I was studying the sermon, I was so broken over just the lack of the Holy Spirit in my own ministry. I would love to see just these huge things from the Spirit happening, but you just can't orchestrate it. You can't contrive it. But what if we just came to God saying, God, these are my sins. These are the reasons I need your help. And this is what I'm asking, is for you to refine into flame your Spirit within me. And spend some time as the people sing with them, or get on your knees and pray and receive and see what God has for you. Because the communion you're about to celebrate, it's a reminder of Christ's death, of what he did in the past. It's an anchoring in the today, because he is here right now in his Spirit empowering us. And it's a look to the future, because he's going to come back. He's going to renew us. He's going to renew the whole planet. And so as we look at the past, what he did, at today, how we're saved, at the future, where we're going to, we need help. And so back in their culture, food was life. It is for us. We take it so for granted. And Jesus is saying there's only one sort of provision that will get you through your journey. That provision is me. The fact that I died, the fact that I bled, and the fact that you're able to receive it. The reason we eat this, we used to call Christians cannibals. It was one of the charges that the Romans would kill Christians on. They said that we were atheists because we didn't believe Caesar was God. And they said that we were cannibals because we would eat the flesh of Christ. And the reason we eat this, we don't believe it's flesh, but also because we have to receive it. There has to be an internalization. And sometimes what our bodies do helps lead our souls. So as you internalize this, as you just do that simple act of eating a piece of bread and drinking down the juice, internalize the gospel message. To say this is not just about history, that a long time ago Jesus died and rose from the dead. This is about me. that he died for me and rose from the dead for me. Internalize the message. And for some of us today, we don't know who Jesus is in a saving way. We know about him. And so maybe today, instead of receiving this, or as you receive this, receive Christ. Come to him and say, I need your help for the very first time. I'm admitting that I don't want a reputation for being alive, but to be dead inside. I want you, really. And he will honor that prayer. So let me pray for us, and then we'll celebrate communion. Heavenly Father, you are the lover of our souls. And Father, you came and sent your Son, who did not consider equality with you something to be grasped. He could have stayed in heaven. He could have had all honor and glory without ever doing anything for us. But he humbled himself, and he went to the cross, and he died for our sins. And so, Father, forgive us for living as if that wasn't true. Forgive us for fixating on where we need help instead of remembering that you've already helped us. Forgive us for when we get negative instead of having your perspective. Forgive us when we are so satisfied with what we already have that we're not hungry enough for what else you have to offer. Lord, you desire every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus is Lord. Let it begin in this room. Let it begin in me and in us. That we put everything else aside and remember that Jesus is worth it. And so, Father, I pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So just a word of instruction. Just come down the middle aisles and then go back down the sides. And then take the elements as you feel led. We're not going to take them together as a unison. But this is the body of Christ which was broken for you. This is his blood which was poured out. Do this in memory of him.
Take not thy Holy Spirit. restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, oh God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Cast me not away. Cast me not away from my presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O Lord, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Joy of my salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. One more time, cast me not away. Cast me not away from the right spirit within me. Restore unto me. Restore unto me the joy of my salvation, and renew the right spirit within me.
Repeat that last line.
And renew a right spirit within me.
Just beg of God right now.
And renew a right spirit within me.
Praise you. Praise you.
It means that there's some great news for you. You belong to God. Your sins don't define you. No matter what you might think about yourself, God thinks something different. He doesn't see dirty. He doesn't see ashamed. He doesn't see alone. He doesn't see abused. He sees forgiven. He sees sons and daughters, people he's crazy about. And one of the things it says in this passage, there's a few people who have not stained their clothes. They still walk. And what he encourages us to do is to remember what you've received. And one way that you remember is to worship. Throughout the Bible, a lot of times they'll say worship and remember as synonyms. So we're going to continue to worship for a while. We're going to be singing songs about Lord reigning to me and how free we are. And as you sing, just remember what God has given you. Even when you don't feel it, it's there and it's yours. So let's continue to worship and remember what God's done for us.
Over all the earth, you reign on high. Every mountain stream, every sunset sky. But my one request, Lord, my only aim, is that you reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in your power. Over all my dreams, in my darkest doubt, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? Over every thought, over every word, may my life reflect the beauty of my Lord. 'Cause you mean more to me than any earthly thing. So won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? Lord, reign in me. Reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again. Lord, reign in me, reign in your power over all my dreams. In my darkest hour, you are the Lord of all I am. So won't you reign in me again? So won't you reign in me again? So won't you reign in me again?
What you're doing in our hearts right now, God. Just work your power in our soul. Amen. All right, ladies, get your singing voices together because ladies are starting this song, and it's a powerful one.
Shout to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth.
Spirit of the truth, stand and sing to broken hearts. Who can know the healing power of our awesome King of love?
So let's shout
to the north and the south, sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth.
Rise up, church, with broken wings. Fill this place with songs again
of our God who reigns on high. By his grace again we'll fly.
We've been through fire.
We've been through fire. We've been through rain. We've been refined by the power of your name. We've fallen deeper in love with you. You burn the truth on our lips.
So a shout
to the north and the south. Sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth.
So let's
shout to the north and the south.
We will
sing to the east and the west. Jesus is Savior to all, Lord of heaven and earth.
He is
Lord of heaven and earth.
You are Lord of heaven and earth. Praise you, Lord. This is what can happen.
Through you the blind will see. Through you the mute will sing. Through you the dead will rise. Through you our hearts will praise. Through you the darkness flees. Through you my heart screams, I am free.
Go ahead and repeat this.
I am free to run.
I am free to run.
I am free to dance.
I am free to dance.
I am free to live for you.
I am free to live for you.
I am free.
I am free.
I am free.
I am free.
I am free to run.
I am free to run.
I am free to dance. Yes, I am free to live for you.
I am free to live for you.
I am free.
I am free.
Oh, yes, I am free.
This
is what Jesus can do through us.
Through you the blind will see. Through you the mute will sing. Through you the dead will rise. Through you our hearts will praise. Through you the darkness flees. Through you my heart screams,
I am free. I am free to run.
I am free to run.
Yes, I am free to dance.
I am free to dance.
I am free to live for you. Declare it. I am free.
I am free.
I am free to run.
I am free to run.
And I am free to dance.
I am free to dance.
I am free to live for you.
I am free to live for you.
Together.
I am free.
Amen.
And that's really the end of the story. Once you push through that faith that's just external without life to it, and you find the life in the clean robes, you find yourself incredibly free to do things you never imagined possible. So this week, go forth in faith. Let the Lord set you free and fill you with His Spirit. Amen.